Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'll be beginning in verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do it as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want you to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little.
If you have your Bibles, please go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to study the Bible together. It is an incredible privilege to be here. In fact, the World Relief team has brought a lot of our family and a lot of our leadership, just so you can be swamped with people to help talk about World Relief after we're done. If you're with World Relief or with the families of World Relief, would you please stand up? All right. We have a whole group here. My family came up from Baltimore just to be with us. I don't think it had anything to do with them wanting to see their dad in a robe. I'm sure that had nothing to do with it. But they've come. Now, I have wanted to come to Park Street for a long time. I was with World Relief since the year 2000. I served for 5 years. And then I was invited by one of our partner church, a church called Mars Hill Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. A guy named Rob Bell, who's one of our partners, he called up and said, "Hey, Don, if you're bored, why don't you come and lead Mars Hill?" And I was like, "Well, I'm not bored, but I thought you did that." And he said, "Yeah, but I just like to do the teaching. I don't know about the mission and the vision and where we're going." So I actually left World Relief, went to Mars Hill, took the family. We spent 3 years freezing to death for 6 months of the year in Grand Rapids and had a great time there. But I have always wanted to make my way to Park Street, so it's a joy to be here. Your 200th anniversary, that's awesome. I've always wanted to see what is this congregation like that gave birth to World Relief, the organization that has so profoundly shaped my life. And so I'm able to do that. But I was very curious as what it would be like to be in Boston on Super Bowl Sunday when the Saints, or is it the Patriots? When the Patriots are not there. Did I just say Saints? See, it's because you're so holy, you exude that sense of Saints. Sorry, I totally fluffed that joke. It was going to be it was going to nail it. Now, I wonder, do they provide sort of public assistance for counseling or something for you up here? Or what is it? How do you go through a Super Bowl Sunday when you're on the margins? Anyway, let's not get depressed together, so let's carry on. I want to talk to you about the Bible. I love the Bible. The Bible is the ancient way of telling stories and encouraging people. And we tell our stories today mostly through media, through film. That's how our tribe today tells our stories. But once upon a time, ancient tribes used oral cultures, and then they began to write those oral traditions down. And in addition to having the infallible Word of God that is inerrant in all that it affirms, the Bible is also just phenomenal art. It is phenomenal storytelling. And so in Genesis chapter 4, if you can turn there with me, you might already be there. You have the beginning of the story. The beginning of the Bible really is going to lay out for us two worldviews. Genesis chapter 4. The story begins by saying, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. This is brilliant. Let me show you why. Because you've just had Genesis 1, 2, and 3, which is pretty interesting how that comes right before 4. See? I studied theology. I understand these things. And in Genesis 1 and 2 especially, you have what Hebrew scholars would call a poem or a hymn or a psalm of abundance. It's celebrating the Creator God, the God of endless power, creativity, effervescent life. We read a bit of Psalm 104 that celebrates this God as well. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariots. This God is filled with endless power. But then sin comes. Human beings are going to be separated from this God of effervescent light. Sin comes, and human beings are going to not only be separated from this God, but from one another. You remember the blame shifting. It's that woman you gave me. No, it's the serpent. They're going to blame. They're going to be filled with accusation because sin has come in. There's static in the system. And in fact, they're going to have to work to make the ground produce. They are at odds with their environment and their creation. So an effervescent God of creative power, sin enters the picture. Genesis 4 launches the story of fallen humanity. And it begins by saying, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Cain's a farmer. Cain needs the land. This land is his land and he will stay here and he will grow crops and those crops will produce for him. His brother is a shepherd. The shepherd is nomadic. He travels around. He needs the land to feed his sheep or his cattle. It doesn't take a genius to see that eventually the cattle, the animals of the shepherd are going to cross over into the land of the farmer and then you're going to have to ask some questions, aren't you? Who owns this land? Is this land big enough to produce for all of us? Now we've just celebrated the liturgy of abundance, this great God who creates with effervescent life. And we've seen sin come in, and now we have a question. Is there enough? This is the birth of the myth of scarcity. We have juxtaposed here the liturgy of abundance and the myth of scarcity. And this is how the Bible begins the story of humanity. When the myth of scarcity builds up ahead of steam, when it grabs hold of us, we become potentially even violent. The conflict of history from this point on will be between the insatiable desire that destroys and the life-giving abundance of God. The Hebrew writers here are absolutely brilliant to frame what is going to come from this point in history onward in this tension between abundance and scarcity. And so Cain says to his brother in verse 8 of chapter 4, Cain says to his brother, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Humans tearing one another apart. Brothers from the same mother tearing themselves apart. The conflict between human attraction to the good news of God's abundance and the power of our belief in scarcity will make us, potentially, if we allow scarcity to take its root in our lives, it will make us greedy, mean, and unneighborly. And so Cain kills his brother Abel. A very important verse in chapter 10, verse 10. A very important word. The Jewish mind. By the way, how many theologians do we have here? I mean, we've got all kinds of powerful minds in this place. How many theologians are here? All right, I don't see anybody. Okay, let me try this again. The word theo, God, logos, word, theology is a word about God. How many theologians do we have here? Come on. We are all people who want a word about God. You got it. Up here in the balcony. Thank you, sir. You came to my rescue there. We are all theologians. We all want to know a word about God. And one of the ways that the Jewish mind works in the Hebrew Scriptures is that it will sort of plant a seed or sort of stake a claim at the beginning, and then everything that happens afterward will be informed by that piece. And so here we have history being birthed in this tension between the myth of scarcity and the liturgy of abundance. And verse 10 says to Cain, "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to you from the ground." This is the first time the word cry out, or in Hebrew, sa'ak, is used. And it's going to become a very important verse that's going to frame actually all of the biblical narrative. It begins with the crying out of Abel's blood, and Scripture ends with God wiping away every tear. And you really have, in the whole span of the Scripture, God's response to this cry that happens in our false belief that there's not enough to go around, that I must take my own for myself and for mine, and I must protect it. The myth of scarcity. All right, we're going to take a look at how this plays out after Christ comes and reveals Himself. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Christ has now come. He has laid to rest the myth of scarcity. Death would be the thing that we would all fear the most. Death would be that ultimate statement that it's all over, that there is not truly enough. And yet, through death, God reveals His ultimate power, and through the resurrection of Christ, resurrection is now let loose on the planet. The people of the resurrection are going to live the redeemed relationships of the people of God because of the cross, because of what Jesus has done. And through faith in Him and the regeneration of our lives, we can know the abundance of God, the Creator God. The same God that created the earth is the same God that raised Jesus from the dead. And through Him, His life can be in us. This is the beautiful thing of us, the people of God. And so Paul, discipling one of the early churches, is going to pick up this issue of scarcity in the local church. And it is going to be instructive for us as well. In verse 9 of chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." The amazing thing about the cross is that the myth of scarcity, which would tear us apart and make me fight for what is mine, at the cost of you or the one that I can become more powerful over, actually the way of God, the God that created the universe, it's going to be through His poverty that we become wealthy. His abundance is going to be shared with humanity through His poverty and through His cross. And so Paul addresses the church in Corinth. Now we began talking about two brothers, a farmer and a shepherd. And this story here, Paul is dealing actually with two brothers, two Greek brothers on the Greek peninsula. He's writing to Corinth, which is in the south, but he makes reference at the beginning of this section of the letter to Macedonia, up in the north. So he's writing, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So he's writing to the Corinthians, and he's going to speak about the Macedonians. Now, in this time in history, the Macedonians were on the wane. They were coming down. If you remember from Greeks, Western civilization, Alexander the Great hailed from Macedonia. So the Greek Empire, Hellenism that had dominated the ancient world, had now begun to wane. And the Romans had begun to rise. It's sort of like one party is coming to power and the other party is out of power. Anything remotely similar to a time we might be living in? Some people have lost their position of power. But in this day and in this age, it could get really nasty. Not that it gets really nasty today. I don't know if you've seen CNN and the recent... We won't even go there. In the Church of Jesus Christ, how will two brothers, a Macedonian who is poor and who is suffering, and a Corinthian who is wealthy... Let's look. The Corinthian, Paul says in verse 7, "But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love that we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving." So the Macedonians, poor and suffering, their time has passed. They are beginning to suffer a great persecution. They know poverty. The word that's used here in the text is philipsis. Philipsis in Greek, hard, severe trials. Philipsis. The Macedonians were under pressure. But the Corinthians, Greeks, on the same part of the European peninsula here, they excel in everything. So Paul is writing to a church in which you have people who are suffering and people who are prospering. And yet, interestingly, Paul sees only plenty. Paul is not informed by the myth of scarcity. In verse 14, he writes, "At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need." You, wealthy Corinthians, you will supply what they need. "So that in turn, their plenty..." He doesn't say their need, he says their plenty. "Your plenty, you who are wealthy and have, will supply what they need, so that their plenty will supply what you need." What is the plenty of the Macedonians? These who are suffering philipsis, who are under severe pressure. Well, it says right in the text, in verse 2, "Overflowing joy and extreme poverty." See, remember, through Christ, it is through poverty that riches are known. This is the way God works. This is the way His abundance is shared. And as the Macedonians cry out to God in their time of suffering, in their time of great pressure, they come to experience the abundance of God. They're not trusting in themselves. They're trusting in God. So when the Church of Jesus Christ comes together and shares, this is the opportunity that we have. Now, many of us today, this teaching about abundance versus scarcity is appropriate to us. Some of you may have come in today worried about your job position. Or maybe you're looking at that 401k, or more wisely, maybe you are not looking at that 401k. But I suspect that the anxiety that can attack us because of the myth of scarcity is something present to us. I know that for 100,000 Americans who lost their job last week alone due to this economy, the myth of scarcity probably feels like anything but a myth. It's the fact. And yet God calls out to the church to celebrate His abundance, to trust His abundance. Now, the interesting thing that's happening actually in this text is that Paul is drawing the attention both of the one who is suffering and the one who is well-resourced actually about someone else. In verse 3, it says, in chapter 8, verse 3, "They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people." They, the Macedonians, asked for the privilege of sharing, that's the word koinonia, sharing with the Lord's people. And the Lord's people were the poor in Jerusalem. So Paul is actually, it's almost like he's working for World Relief and that he's going around the ancient world and he's telling those who are suffering, there are people who are suffering more. And he's telling those who are wealthy, there are people who are suffering and God made you to share. He's telling the church to take into consideration those who suffer more greatly. I want to share some statistics with you, and please bear with me and let me share with you all the way to the end. Hang with me. But I want to read to you, some of you who are fortunately blessed and some of you who are particularly struggling right now. Let me account for you a bit of the world in which we live in. America controls nearly 20% of the world's wealth. There are around 6 billion people in the world, and there are roughly 300 million people in the U.S. That makes America less than 5% of the world's population, and this 5% owns a fifth of the world's wealth. 1 billion people in the world do not have access to clean water, while the average American uses 400 to 600 liters of water per day. Every 7 seconds somewhere in the world, a child under age 5 dies of hunger, while Americans throw away 14% of the food that we purchase. Nearly 1 billion people in the world live on less than one American dollar a day. Another 2.5 billion people in the world live on less than $2 a day. That means that for more than half of the world, more than half of the world live on less than $2 a day, while the average American teenager spends nearly $150 a week, and my 13-year-old is saying, really? I haven't seen that, Dad. Can you cash in on that? I don't trust your statistics, Father. 40% of the people in the world lack basic sanitation, while 49 million diapers are used and thrown away in America every day. 1.6 billion people in the world have no electricity. Nearly 1 billion people in the world cannot read or sign their name. Nearly 100 million children are denied basic education. By far, most of the people in the world do not own a car, while one-third of American families own 3 cars. 1 in 7 children worldwide, that's 158 million children, has to go to work every day just to survive. 4 out of 5 American adults are high school graduates. Americans spend more annually on trash bags than nearly half the world does on all goods. Now, please, don't get angry with me. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I want us to take a look at the world that we live in and just understand the circumstances that we find ourselves in. The myth of scarcity could keep us from missing the opportunity to serve God, to share what we have, to be a participant in that great hymn of abundance. I am so grateful that Park Street Church did not allow the scarcity after World War II to keep it from looking at those who were even poorer in Belgium, where they sent the first container of food and clothing. I'm glad that this church celebrates the liturgy of abundance, so much so that you have spawned this work, World Relief, and so many others. World Relief now has 78,000 volunteers serving churches around the world today. That's amazing. 2.8 million beneficiaries are receiving help and care and treatment today because of a vision this community had. And I imagine what God has for the next generation of Park Street and for World Relief. And I invite you to be vehicles that would celebrate the liturgy of abundance. That you would not allow this time to grip your heart and to distract you from the possibilities of faith. Do not believe the myth of scarcity. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion together. And when we do, I want you to think about taking communion in a little bit different light. It's about do this in remembrance of me, isn't it? We remember our salvation. We remember the blood of Christ. Do this. And so in a few moments, we will do this together. We will take the body and the blood. But I want you to think in terms of what it is that Jesus actually did as the thing He would have us do. Not just the tokens, but the way of life. Think of it in this way. Jesus broke His body open and He poured His life out for our salvation. That He might create a body who would consistently and daily and regularly remember Him by breaking itself open and pouring itself out. I'm so honored to be here with you at Park Street and to share in the blessings of 200 years of ministry and 65 years of partnership with World Relief. If you have any interest in joining our partnership in Papua, if you want to be a vehicle that celebrates the Liturgy of Abundance and breaks yourself open and pours yourself out for the needs of the world, I'd like this handsome young man, Jeremy, right here. Come on, dog. Stand up. All right. Sorry for the little Randy impression I just did from American Idol there. Please see him, because we want this opportunity to give you a vehicle for breaking yourself open, pouring yourself out. It's been great to be with you, and God bless you.